And church, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you would turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3, where we continue in the book, and we'll be going through verses 11 through 26. We come now to the second sermon of Peter. It's a book, it's a second sermon that records something that happened exactly following after a miracle that took place. If you recall, last week we looked at this miracle. We saw a lame beggar, a beggar who from birth could not walk, and how in the miracle of his healing of what was taking place. We remember that John and Peter were going to pray, and as they say, they saw this man begging, they heard this from Peter. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this man, if you recall, he gets up. He gets up, but he doesn't just get up. He leaps. He jumps. He jumps around praising God for the healing that he is seeing. It's on the footsteps of this healing that we now see Peter preaching and proclaiming, explaining what is going on with this healing, the purpose of it. We see the power of God's display in this. The power of God to grow his church is not in the miracle primarily, but in the word, in the response to the miracle. It is pointing to the proclamation through the power of the Holy Spirit on the word of God that our church grows. The crowd, if you remember, they were astonished at the miracle, and they are about to go off into every idolatry that there is. So what Peter does is he stands up and he corrals them and he brings them back and he corrects them by bringing them to the word. And so that's what we see here today. The Bible is our foundation for how we grow, and it's the foundation for how we understand all that we see around us. Church, I ask that you would stand with me as I read chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. You You know, it's revealing how Peter starts this out after this miracle about explaining what takes place with the healing of this beggar to an astonished crowd. With this man, he's clinging to the apostles, not because he doesn't know how to walk, although that would seem, that makes sense. He's clinging to them because these are the men that brought healing to him, that he sees that that God worked through them, that Peter what he could have done was just turn to the man and said, okay, we're going to have a personal testimony. You all know this guy. You all know him. So let's now listen to the man whom you have passed going to the temple to pray. He could have done that. He could have said, tell us what has taken place. And the man could have said, well, let me explain my experience. Let me tell you first how I became a part of this movement, this Christian movement. Peter doesn't do that. Peter doesn't turn to the man and emphasize what the man did or what the man went through. Peter is going to do something different here. He's not going to just look at the power of this one man. He's going to use the word of God. And he's going to do it in a way, a very challenging way, in a way that probably us today don't hear this type of sermon. This is a sermon. He's going to explain what takes place, but this is not a normal sermon. Because he's going to point at the Jews in Jerusalem and say some pretty hard things. We may also not hear the grace that comes in this sermon a lot of times in our pulpits. And so we need both. We need sin and grace both understood for us to see what's going on. Peter is going to show us this. Many people who preach this way are canceled on social media at best. Worse, they're thrown in jail. But it's not something, we cannot emphasize this enough, that we cannot avoid what the Word of God says. And this is what he does to the crowds today. So Peter is going to get up, and we're going to see in our sermon here today about where to look. He's first going to start by saying, look, don't look to us. This is not us. This is not our power. He'll then move to say, look at yourselves and understand what you have done. And finally, he's going to turn, look to Christ, repent, turn away from yourselves, look to him for your salvation. So let's now begin to see how Peter preaches this amazing sermon to these Jews. It starts in verse 11, and let's remind you of the scene that what Luke is doing is reminding us of the scene that we just saw in the previous verses. He says, when he clung to Peter and John, all the people, astonished, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So Peter and John, if you remember what they were doing as they were walking, they were going to the temple on the appointed time at 3:00 to pray, to worship, to join the Jews in the time of what was appointed to worship God. And so here we come now. After the service of prayer that was over, that the apostles heal this man, and they bring him into the east side of the outer courts called Solomon's portico, and they show him, the crowds see this man. They see this man who for years and years and years they've seen only sitting in one place, unable to do anything but ask for mercy and ask for money. And the crowd is utterly astonished at what they saw. They wondered at the power of God. And so Peter sees this. He sees them all gathering, and he takes this opportunity to explain what has happened. And so Peter continues. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? What Peter is saying first out of the gate is this: don't look at us. Do not look to me, Peter, which is an interesting proclamation to many of us who have been raised maybe in the Roman Catholic Church. How are we to look at Peter? Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, right? Not according to Peter. Peter is not the rock. It's the word of God that he preaches, that he declares that is the rock. And this is what God says: on that rock, I will build you, Petros. Peter, rock. So Peter says, look, don't look at us. Don't stare at us. And he needs to do this right away Because that's what people were doing. They were starting to look at these two men that this man was clinging to, that they somehow had power, that there was something that flowed through them that was unique, that came. And so he needed to understand and explain and put the miracle in perspective. It's not enough. This is true of all of us. It's not enough that we see evidence for God or even miraculous things of God or the wonders that we see that God does. That alone is not enough to bear fruit. If the man had just run into the crowd and they would have looked, they would immediately started doing what they were doing, which is not worshiping God rightly. They would have begun to look to some other source to build an idol out of it. And that is exactly what is going on here. It's not bad that the people are marveling. This is an amazing thing. Peter's not saying, look, don't marvel. This is normal. It is certainly not normal that a man who was not able to walk from birth is now walking. He's just saying, don't marvel in the wrong things. Don't marvel in us. Don't look to us. What is true here is true of all things. Without the special revelation of the Bible, no one would be saved. And it is not the evidences of those things around us that can bring us to an understanding of salvation. Paul is surely correct in the book of Romans that he says that all humanity, on the one hand, knows there is God, that the heavens declare the glory is of God, that the stars in the skies, they say God exists, and you can't do anything to stop that. The world knows that God is true. And the secular world does all that it can to explain away the wonders, and yet it has nothing. But if we don't have preaching, if we don't have our Bibles, if we don't have the teaching of the Word, all we will do with that wonder is build an idol out of it. All we do is we see the glory of God, but instead of worshiping the glory of God, we worship the creature versus the creator. Our heart just turns. This is what sin is. Sin is taking what is good and making an idol out of it. All of sin is idolatry, worshiping ourselves. And so what this crowd is about to do is worship Peter and John and build an idol. And they're saying, no way. That is what the sin of the world is, which it takes the splendor of good and make it an idol. The creation is the object of worship, not the creator. But that is what we must see. That is not how it is. And that is what we have to be careful as well, church. We have to be understanding that we can build idols out of anything. That we can build idols out of how we worship. By doing the pomp and circumstance of the externals of all the outward trappings of a high church, all of that can be idolatry. On the other side, we can do the same thing in a very low church, a very experiential church, a worship service that is all about me and my experience. That can also just churn out idolatry. What we have to do is hold fast to the Word of God, who brings us to an understanding of how we are to glorify Him. Protect ourselves from ourselves. The crowd is like us. We need protection from our own idol factories. And so this is what Peter is doing here and showing that he's bringing in the Word. And he's saying that the Word of God is all that we have to understand what is going on. We can be astonished at the world, but we will never learn to fear or love God apart from His Word. That means that we come. The best way to bring those to salvation, the best, the pinnacle way, is just bring them to church where they see and they hear the Word of God. It prayed, it sung, it preached. Just bring them to church. This is not a dangerous place. It is, of sorts, that we see the foolishness of the world that's out there. But it is the place where we most clearly can work through the appointed means of God to bring people to Him. And so this is why Peter, he rebukes the crowd here. He's rebuking them. He's saying that you got to have awe for the right reasons. And this is why Scripture is at the heart of our worship. This is why we start with God's call. We then respond by singing back to God in His Word. We pray God's Word. We preach God's Word. And then we even eat God's Word in a sorts. And then we go out and we gather others to see God's Word. It is God's Word that shapes us. And so we see here, Peter is showing us as a church, this is how God is building His church through His Word. We do not seek the dazzling displays. We do not seek the experience. We do not seek the miracle. For none of those things will shape a church or shape a people to turn to him. It is in the simple understanding of a word, of word, sacrament, and discipline. And that is how we see him growing his church. So let us respond by this and understanding what Peter is saying. So he starts this way. Protect yourselves, crowd. You're looking at the wrong place. He keeps, and then look what he says as he goes. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. So this is where we see now, this is where the sermon begins in full steam. Don't look to us, look to Jesus, whom the Father glorified. This is what all the scriptures point to. When I say the word of God, I'm saying that the way that what we learn in the word of God and all that it points to is Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. Everything, all of it, the law, the prophets, everything is all about Jesus Christ. And so this is what Peter is doing. He's pointing, his whole sermon is about Christ. This is his second sermon. So he has shown a pattern, and there's going to be many more sermons that we will see in the book of Acts. Before then, Paul picks it up, and he'll have his sermons. There's dozens of sermons in this book. Praise be to God, for we can see it. But here, this sermon is different than the first one. If you remember that Nick led us through an understanding of what Peter said in that first one, where he goes and he looks at three different passages of Scripture. And then he explains what was going on at Pentecost. That the Spirit is poured out in the church. And look, look what it says in Joel. Look what it says in the Psalms. You see what it says? This was always supposed to happen. And let me explain what it is. So he went and he listed these three places. He went through the Old Testament. And then he explained what was going on in their time. He doesn't do that exactly here. It's not exactly the same. And yet he does. Of course, he will use the Old Testament, which we'll see. But he doesn't go in a full-orbed exegesis of the Old Testament. He's very specific on one point, the name of Jesus. What does the name of Jesus mean? And so he will explain that. He will tie, his whole sermon is basically showing the power of why this man is walking, who couldn't walk before, is the power of the name of Jesus, and let me tell you who this Jesus is. Look at the name here. Look at your text and see how is Jesus named. He could have been named many ways, right? He could have been called the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. He could have been a Wonderful Counselor. You know, any of these titles he certainly could have received from Peter, but he doesn't. He says, Servant. Servant Jesus. And this sounds like it's just an attribute, but really this is a title and an understanding of what we see in our Old Testaments. This is a name that is named for Christ. It's in the Greek here, it is the same word that's used in the Septuagint to translate, the Septuagint being the Greek Old Testament. It is in Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. That servant is the same name, and it's connected. And we see this connection as he goes on in this text, where he calls them the Holy and Righteous One. The same language that we see in Isaiah. These are Jews that are hearing this. They would have known whom he was speaking of. He is speaking of this suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of. This is what, when we called worship today, this was the text. Psalm 53, verses 4 through 6, This man of sorrows that is coming, this servant, this is the name that Peter uses to explain where the power is in coming to heal this person. And this is what the sermon is all about. It really points to this. So it also explains, he also will explain who this Jesus is. It's Jesus is not an idea, not a philosophy. He's not a teaching. He's correcting the people to understand who Jesus is. We need that same correction. We all know, we know the name Jesus. We use the word Jesus, but do we know by the power of who this Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is, church? Who do you think the world thinks Jesus is? Because they can't ignore him. He is a figure that is prominent in our history as humanity. But they do everything they can to change the name. they try to nullify the name. They try to make it in such a way that he is like my best friend. He is God. He gets us. And he is just like me. And I'm going to empty him of all power and all authority, and he is just going to be another one like me. But there is an element to that in how Peter says it. He says Jesus of Nazareth. He talks about Jesus as a human being whom this group knew. They knew Jesus. They knew that he was alive and he walked. And they knew that he died. They knew it. And many of them probably knew that he was raised from the dead. They just did everything they could to stop it. But this is a man who was fully human, who walked with them, who lived with them, and who never sinned. But we see also here that he is that same Jesus whom God rose from the dead. It says that he's raised, that he is up in heaven. This same servant Jesus is fully God. So this is the Jesus whom Peter is talking about, the God-man, the man who was Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised from the dead into the throne room. This is who we see. Without Jesus, without this Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without this Jesus, all that we have is fake. Everything that we do is fake. We don't have, there's no Savior, there's no salvation. It's just life of a outside of the salvation of God. But Peter corrects, praise be to God, he corrects us of our false understanding, and he explains the name by saying, this is the suffering servant who has come. He's supposed to do this. What we see here as he moves on next into the next section is we see a contrast between this one, don't look to us, don't build your idols, look to the one, the servant that God has raised from the dead. And now he's going to do in a contrast is having them look to themselves. And so look and see what it says, this good news, this power of salvation, in contrast to what they have done. Peter looks at him and he says this, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses. Don't look at us. Marvel. Marvel at the reality that you are breathing right now. Because do you know what you have done? You have killed the author of life and released a murderer. That's what you have done. This is not preaching a therapeutic philosophy of self-help, is it? This is not a five ways to get to have a better life. This is Peter going at him very clearly in a very personal way. Not generally speaking, all of humanity has sinned in need of Savior. No, what does he do? Four times. The second person plural here, if you will, that is all y'all, you have done this. You. And this is what we have to see this. This is true of us. We need to hear this truth. All of us need to hear the reality of what sin is. Our neighbors, our families, our friends, our co-workers. This very personal truth that not just man is broken, but you have sinned. You. And so this is, and look who he's talking to. Peter is talking to Jews in Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? Jesus was nailed to a cross by not just in general Jews, but these Jews and these Romans and this Pilate. This is very personal. I heard an account here of the late great preacher, James Montgomery Boyce. He explained some of the responses that he would get when he would preach this on the radio, that the letters that he would get that would come in from people questioning what he is saying about how can you possibly say that Jews killed Jesus? That is so hateful. That I can't believe that you would teach that they screamed crucify him on this. And you know what? How he would answer that? He would look and he would say, well, the Gentiles were there too, right? So this isn't just the Jews. The Pilate was fully responsible and the Romans put him on the cross. But yes, nonetheless, as sensitive as this is, The Jews from Jerusalem had sinned in this way. And Peter was he was right to open this up and to preach this way. He didn't allow the people's feelings to stand in the way of preaching clarity. Because if he had held back, there would be no salvation, which we shall see coming. It is a very personal understanding of sin. And before we move on, and we start with just beating up the Jews for this, if you were there in your sin, if I was there, I would have done the same thing. Because the sin, what sin does, we already see it, is it is so broken and confusing to us. We're so in bondage to our sin that we see what is right and we turn it into evil. We flip everything upside down. We talked about that, in that the same as the crippling, the cripple of man physically in the lame beggar, spiritually, sin does that to us. We all would have heard this. You and I all would have received this same preaching. You put Jesus on the cross. Your sin. And how do I know that? Is because, well, you have sinned. And he's come to die to save sinners. But we certainly would have done this. So that is something that we must understand. We cannot just go and beat up a particular people when we have to understand that same personal conviction is ours. Jonathan Edwards, another great preacher, a few hundred years before James Montgomery Boyce, preached one of the most famous sermons in the history of the United States, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It used to be taught in our schools, actually, as a part of literature. And Edwards, in a manuscript that he read in a church that was just as about as maybe a little bigger than this, he says this: "O sinner, you cannot give any sound reason why you have not dropped into the pit of hell since you rose from your bed this morning, except the grace of God in his hand has held you up." Edwards talks about this. You're dangling over the pit of hell on a spider's web. Barely. It is by the grace of God that you are here. And it was said of these people that they clung to the pillars thinking that the floor would actually open up. This man who didn't preach fire, he just read the text or read out of a manuscript. But it so scared the people that they were like, well, oh my goodness, this is my doing. This is my fault. Peter is looking at them and he is saying, why do you marvel that God healed anyone? Why aren't you marveling that you are not punished immediately for your sin? Why are you not marveling at that? That's what all of our sins deserve. But what Edwards also says here, which we have to see, but by the grace of God, but by God's grace, you are not judged. By God's grace, you are able to hear his word. And so this is what Peter does as he shows the grace in this, as he continues. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Don't marvel at us. Marvel at the one who has come to save sinners like you. You who killed him, he saves, he makes a way. Those who rejected him, he makes a way. This is grace. Those who hated him, he says, I will make a way for you to be saved. So Peter makes this very point to these Jews who killed him in the scale of his bluntness. And then he does something here that makes no sense to many of us. So he's got him on the ropes. He's saying, you're the ones that did this, but God, by his grace, shows us. And now look at what it says. It continues. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. So in the middle of all of this, and this persecution, well, not persecution, but of this clarity of sin, he says this denunciation, he mellows his message. He softens it. And for a moment, he says this, like, I know you murdered the Son of God, but you didn't know what you were doing. And so, really, you were ignorant of your actions. But isn't this how the Lord himself prayed? If you recall, in the middle of him being executed on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Is this saying that these Jews, they really didn't know what they were doing, and so they're not going to be judged? That they have a free out? Millions of people are counting on that. They are hoping for the ignorance of what they are doing or not doing is the way in which they get past the judgment seat of God. I never went to church. I never read my Bible. I never saw a miracle, Lord. So how can you possibly judge me? The biggest category that I have faced when I am talking to members or people out there outside of the church who are unbelievers, the biggest category are not Mormons, they're not Muslims, they're not unbelieving or even atheists. You know what the largest category of people are that out there in the world? This category, what we call agnostic. This agnostic, which R.C. Sproul calls the worst category that there is in the Bible, that there is out there. There are those, like a Muslim or a Mormon even, who at least will say there is some sort of theistic, there is a God. Or the atheist says, there is absolutely nothing out there and we have nothing to do with them. But what an agnostic says is this. This is the worst of both of those things. I don't think there is a God, and I blame him for it, for not knowing. I don't believe that he's there, and I blame him for me not knowing. It's his fault that I'm without knowledge. He has not made it clear enough. I don't believe that God is out there and has communicated to me. I cannot taste him, and I cannot touch him, and I cannot feel him. It is his fault that I don't understand it. If he would just be more clear, I'd believe. So in the Greek, we call that agnostic. You know what we call that in Latin? Maybe you've heard this term, ignoramus. Right? This is an ignoramus. Maybe you're playing that little diamond thing when you go to a certain restaurant, and if you don't do it right, you're called an ignoramus. Well, that is what this same name is called. This is a person who says, oh God, if you would just make yourself known to me, if you would just be clear, if you had just shown me the miracle of this man leaping up, then I would have bought it. I would have used my rational judgment to say, yes, I outweigh what is going on. And that is all bogus. There is no such thing as an agnostic who doesn't know. We just said, Paul tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. Every waking moment, every human being, in the quietness of their hearts, either in seeing or in their conscience, knows there is God. We all know this. But what is being said here is that they are refusing to acknowledge him. That is what is it impossible to be agnostic. It's impossible. It's really impossible to be an atheist as well, but agnostic especially. So if it's true then, if it's true that nobody has an excuse, so what's going on here? Why is Peter backing off? Why isn't he just digging into him? Right? And he's saying, you, not only you, but the leaders. And now, come on. The leaders, did they really not know what was going on? Did they really not understand as they whatever evidence they had have, they used that evidence to kill the Christ? They knew their Bibles? Come on. What are you saying, Peter? This is the heart of a preacher, church. This is the heart of a preacher, and not just of a judge. What do we like to do? We like to point out everybody's sin that's out there. And we say, oh, you are so bad. Peter is giving this community hope. He is not so weighing the judgment of God that he isn't giving them a glimmer that even Christ said on the cross. Without understanding your ramifications, you crowd, this is what you did. He's giving them a benefit of the doubt. He's giving them some glimmer of hope so that Satan doesn't come in here and just say, yeah, you have no hope. You have nothing that you can do. You are just a sinner and God doesn't love you. You should go and just die now. But what does he say? He says, well, in ignorance, that is, in your lack of understanding of what's going on, you did this. And that is true, because if you really knew what you were doing, if you really knew who was before you, really, would you have put him on the cross? That is what he is saying here, as he says, he's giving him hope and an understanding without justifying that he put him on the cross. So here's the thing. Ignorance doesn't save you. Ignorance is not a way out. But it is a way of us starting to, the person that we're talking to, not just look at them as a sinner and a hater of God, but understanding that God loves them like he loves you. And to speak to them in a way that gives them hope and not just judgment. This is what Peter is doing. This is what he is saying to all of us who feel the weight of our guilt and our sin, that there's hope. There's hope for a Savior that can save you. That you don't just stay in the bluntness of you killing the Savior through your sin. The burden that you would have would be too great. And you would have nothing to go on. But just see, you were ignorant. And now, look to what I tell you, no longer in ignorance. And this is where he goes next. So he tells them they're ignorant, but he doesn't leave them there. And he moves on to explain what they are to do. Because ignorance will not save you. Only turning to Christ will, which is the next section, the last section that we see in this sermon, verses 19 through 26. Look at what it says. Don't look to us. Don't look to your lack of knowledge to save you. Turn to Christ. So here it is. Repent, therefore. Turn back. That your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This is the mission of Peter, and this is what he came to do, to lead Jews to repentance, to lead that crowd, to lead them to repentance so that they would understand and not be ignorant, and that they would be saved, that they would turn to Christ and receive pardon, that they would learn to walk according to God's perfect law, his loving will, and this was the offer that he has for him. So turn to Jesus, the only one who can save sinners. Turn to him, whom even he can save even those who killed him. Peter offers this, and he offers them reasons. So he says, repent. What does that mean? Does repent mean, man, I'm really sorry for killing Jesus? Is that repentance? Sorrow? It is not. And we see this with Judas, right? We see this in previous texts. We see this in the Gospels. Judas was sorry, and he cast his body off of a cliff, according to certain accounts. But that sorrow doesn't save him. Repentance is more than sorrow. It is an action of turning away from your sin. These things which you did in ignorance, turn away from that and turn to Christ. Repentance is an action of turning. So not to us, not to you, but to Christ. Turn to him, and that's the only hope that you have. Repent, therefore. Turn to him. I heard in a training seminar of Evangelism Explosion. I don't know if you've ever heard of that that evangelism tool that was big in the 90s, I think, in the 80s or 90s, out of another PCA church. But it had videos, and in one of them, it spoke and it gave an account of two elders going to an apartment of a woman who had heard the gospel over and over again. And so they come and they ask if they could come in, and she invites them in, and the first elder starts going through the gospel, and then she stops them and she says, "Look, I've heard this 1,000 times. You don't need to tell me again. Save your breath. I appreciate it, but please, let's just stop." And so the other elder looks at her and says, "I don't deny that you've heard this over and over again, but would it hurt just hear it one more time? Just to hear it just once more." And so she agrees, and she lets. And so the second elder, he then goes through, and he continues talking about her guilt of sin and the offer of salvation from Christ, who alone can save, and then what she is to do to repent and believe. But he doesn't tell her to repent and believe. He just says its offer is free for all those who do, who turn to him. So they get up and they just say thanks. Thanks for letting us share one more time. And they leave. It says in this in this video, it said that 6 months later, that same woman went to the church of those two elders, and she became a member of that. She wanted to seek membership of the church. And so the elder went to her, and he heard what she had said. She said, as soon as you all left, I fell on my face, and I just cried. And I just melted. Even though I had heard it over and over again, I didn't understand what it is to repent, what is offered in repentance, which is forgiveness. Forgiveness is offered here. It is forgiveness of a sinner who has such a weight and a burden. And many of us may carry a burden on our backs, like Pilgrim's Progress, right? Where we have this burden that we just can't get rid of. And that you have, maybe there's something in your life that you have never confessed or that nobody knows about, that you know about, that you think that if it came out, that you would truly be rejected by your friends, by your neighbors, and by God. But forgiveness comes to all of us, even those who put Christ on the cross. And that burden that you wear on your back is nothing in comparison to this Jesus of Nazareth, who died and was raised. Only God can forgive. And the world says, let's forget about that burden. The world says, it's not really a big deal. Or the world says, I'm going to judge you, and that's all I can give you. But what Christ here says, Christ alone offers salvation to sinners. And so repentance, the first reason that we would repent is because forgiveness comes. Forgiveness of sins. What a blessing that is. That his sacrificial death, his being raised from the dead, can save you. And you may have heard this over and over again. You may have heard this thousands of times, but do you really, really understand forgiveness? Have you really felt forgiveness? Have you really repented, turned away from that sin that you keep doing and enjoy it more than your God and your Savior? Church, repent, therefore, and feel the forgiveness of the burden that is lifted from you. But there is more than just this, than just the forgiveness that comes. Look at the other reason it says there are times of refreshment may come when God sends Christ back to restore all things to himself. You know what this is saying? It's saying that in the second coming, in the judgment that comes, you will be refreshed. Is that how you think of the second coming of Christ? Are you thinking, I'm waiting, and oh Lord, just come, that I can be refreshed? Or are you dreading the second coming from a judgment's perspective based on the sins that you hold on to? Why is judgment to be such a cleansing? And why is it to be a refreshment? Right? Have you ever lived in the Christian life now as though things just seem to go on and it really is stale? Like there's really like a repetitiveness to you. Like I try to stop sinning, but I do sin and it just keeps going. Or I just get into this humdrum of life. I experienced that when I was deployed downrange, what we call it, in a place where they fed you the same food every week. Every day I had this same food, and the next day I'll have that next same food. And for a year it was the same thing. And it got to a point where I couldn't taste anything. It was just nasty. It was just the same food from a chow hall that was of nothing. And that might feel what we feel like in the Christian life. This repetitive sameness that has no movement. But you know what's going to happen at the judgment, church? That remaining sin, that corruption that's in us still, the old man, will be done away with. The refreshment that comes is that no longer will you be burdened with all of that sin that remains in you. And all you will have is glory, no sin, face to face with God forever and ever and ever. This is what Christ brings, the servant Jesus, whom the Father raised from the dead. So repent and turn so that you will be refreshed at the end. That is what is being offered here. The last bit here, in the conclusion of this, we see Paul concluding by quoting Moses. No, not Paul, Peter. Peter concluding Moses. He says this, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from many from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Four yous. You killed him. You exchanged a murderer for the author of life. But now look, he says this, but God offers Christ so that you will be saved, that you will be blessed, that you will turn from your wickedness, a personal you. Here's this picture of the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where Moses and Elijah are walking, and they see an appearing Jesus in all his glory for the first time. That Christ the man becomes revealed as Christ God. That he goes into a cloud of glory, and from it a voice says, "This is my son. This is my son. Listen to him. Because if you don't, your sins will not be erased. Your ignorance will not save you. The gospel is strong enough for even you. Even you. It's strong enough. It's strong enough." And he sends this message to first these Jews. Now, I can't say to you that you received this first. Probably many of you came much later. Certainly it made a longer in the human history of things. But the same truth is here. The same truth is for you, much to these Jews. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of your low self-image, regardless of the anxiety that you have about your life or the guilt that you carry, God forgives sinners. And this is the power that we see from Peter. This is what builds the church, and this is what builds you up. He would do all of this for you, and he has. So let us repent, therefore, and turn to him. And let us live. Don't look to me. Don't look to me. Don't look to our church. Don't look to our elders. Don't look to your parents. Don't look to the world. Don't look to your own smarts, your own rational thought, your own abilities. Don't look to those things. Look to the Bible. Look to Christ who is offered to you. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by such a sermon as Peter's. We're humbled to see and to marvel that you would, by grace, have patience with us and that you have shown it to us. Father, teach us to glory in you and to be thankful and gratitude for your patience with us. Help us, Lord, to understand what you have done in that we are saved by faith. That you have completely done it all. The once-for-all sacrifice on the cross is for us. And if we have never experienced that, Lord, may that be a time of refreshing for us even now. Father, give us a confidence as we share this good news to others, to our family members, to our friends, that your power is sufficient to save even those who put you on that cross. Father, what a blessing it is. Help us to live in such a way and to walk in such a manner to give gratitude the rest of our lives for your glory and for our good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And amen.